One of my mentors, even before I came to seminary, used to teach us as we were a group of Marines doing Bible study together. He said, when you run across that word, just think of pause and let that sink in. Isn't that a good way to do it? When you come to Selah, just pause and let it sink in. It was John Newton who gave the word amazing adjacent to the word grace, wasn't it? In that grand hymn we all know by heart, we're called two things, a wretch and lost. Isn't that great? That's why grace is amazing. Who would care about a wretch? Who would try to help someone lost? Especially since we were all running in the wrong direction. Our God. Grace is what God does for us that we can never deserve, earn, or repay. It's undeserved favor. If you grasp nothing else in this new year, may you grasp new dimensions of His grace. And as you do, you will attach the word amazing to it again and again. Now for the second message of the day. We want to read from selections of 1 John. I provided you with an outline as well as a chart. No need to look at it yet. We will momentarily. But you might place it at Mark chapter 3 and then locate 1 John chapter 1. Understand it's not the gospel by John. It's toward the end of the Bible, one of the three letters John wrote, along with the gospel and the revelation. We're going to begin our study in 1 John today, which talks about right living in a wrong world. To make this passage more meaningful and in respect for the scriptures, we want to stand together for the reading of God's word. Chapter 1, verse 1, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. Chapter 2. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Verse 18, same chapter. Children, it is the last hour. Just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. 26. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. And finally, chapter 5, verse 10. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe, God has made him a liar, The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Our hope is that the truth of this 5-chapter letter will come to life and become a part of our lives in the days ahead. Please be seated. Bow with me as we pray briefly. Father, help us live right in a wrong world, a world that's lost its way, a world that listens to the wrong voices, a world where the majority is rarely, if ever, right, a world that's impressed with all the wrong things and ignores most, if not all, the righteous things. Help us to live right in a world like this, but help us to do so graciously and winsomely rather than in an obnoxious manner. Teach us how to be a witness like Christ was, as comfortable standing alongside a prostitute as he was standing alongside a devoted disciple. Deliver us, our Father, from first impressions, judgmental attitudes, prejudices formed by previous years of wrong teaching and wrong opinions. Show us that living right in this wrong world can be done through the power of Christ. And show us the joy of giving generously, Father, in a world that's tight-fisted and selfish. And deliver us from serving ourselves. We've done that long enough to detest it. So open our eyes to needs that are outside ourselves and give us great joy as we're reminded in the long haul, this is your world. You're in charge. This is our Father's world. In the name of the one who first lived right, Jesus, we pray. Everyone said, amen. A person's writings are a literary self-portrait. And of course, the more that person writes, the better you get to know the author. If he or she is careful with the words and has a style that becomes rather unique, you don't have to know who wrote the book. You know before you go very far into it. That's that kind of writing. Sir Francis Bacon, centuries ago, put it like this. Reading maketh a broad man, speaking a ready man, writing an exact man. The meticulous precision in the use of just the right words selected and shaped to convey just the right meaning gives the reader just the right understanding. Such writing doesn't necessitate the author to attach his or her name. It is all revealed in the style and the terminology, the expression of the writer. The Bible is full of such exact writing. You become so acquainted with Paul that no one has to tell you that's from Paul's writings. You become aware of Moses' approach to this, and you know you're reading Moses' words. And what is true of Paul and Moses is certainly true of John the Apostle. At the time he wrote this little letter known to us today as 1 John, he had far more years behind him than in front of him. As best we were able to tell, he was somewhere between 88 and 93 years of age. Let's call him a 90-year-old man. Remarkable, isn't it, that that man at that age was so in touch with his times and at the same time not lacking at all in wisdom. Because of his age, he saw more clearly than ever. And that's what troubled him enough to write the letter. Because by the time he writes it and has reached this age, the church is now in the hands of second-generation Christians and third-generation Christians, all of them, of course, younger than John. He who has outlived all the other apostles is very much aware of the erosion that has set in. The church begins a long drift about this time. And the complacency and indifference of this church, by that I mean the church as a whole, as well as the local churches, all of that was perfect feeding ground for the cults. They love untaught churches. Cults feed on Christians who don't know their Bibles. And because of that, they are fallen prey to some of the teachings of that day known to us now as Gnosticism. We'll get into that later. What a life this man has lived. Just to set the record straight, John never did look like the one you see in the stained glass windows. None of the apostles looked like that. And the one who painted him in the Last Supper didn't do him any good service by painting him as he did, looking so youthful and almost effeminate. As a matter of fact, as we will hear today, John was truly a man's man. He's the son of Zebedee, who owns a fishing business in the Sea of Galilee, and he's worked the sea all of his life until along comes a stranger who tells him to follow him. John, who served alongside his older brother James as sons of Zebedee and Peter as well, has been in a rather lucrative business. They have servants, they have a staff, if you will, and they have a good business. One of the archaeological discoveries was a house in Jerusalem that sold fish. May very well be that the James or the John and James's brother, sons of Zebedee business, had a branch office, if you will, for the selling of fish in Jerusalem, though they lived in the country of Galilee. Turn first, before we get to 1 John, to Mark chapter 3. And I want you to see this initial occasion when they leave their nets to follow him. And I want you to observe a nickname that Jesus at this time gives to John. 3:13 of Mark, he went up on the mountain and summoned those whom he himself wanted. The he is Jesus. He summoned those he wanted, and they came to him. Watch closely. He appointed 12. So that they would be with him and that he could send them out to preach. Pause right there. Selah. Notice the two reasons and notice the order in which they are revealed. Jesus called the 12. In military terms, they would be called raw recruits. They have no idea what's in front of them. They have no idea of this man's background. They have no idea of how they will be used. All they know is this electric magnet of an individual spoke as no other one had ever spoken, and they left their nets to follow him, first to be with him, and second in the verse, that he might send them out to preach. How different from today. People are hardly a week old in Christ, and we put them on the streets to make Christ known. They hardly know their way around. They're raw recruits. And they need time alone, time in solitude, time in pain, time to grow. And then they become sterling and reliable and accurate witnesses for Christ. So he sends them out to preach. and to have authority to cast out demons. Notice that he appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter. The word means rock. And he also called James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. Chances are good, since James's name always appears before John, James is the older. As you do, and I do, and our families, we usually name our children in the order of their birth. James came, and with him others, and then the younger John. So James and John, please observe, to them he gave the name Boanerges. It's a Hebrew word that means sons of tumult, sons of thunder. Raised a kid like that? Don't answer out loud. You know right away what he has in mind. Jesus knows these men. They are admittedly fishermen. They've made their living on the sea. They've lifted the nets. They've cast the nets. They've counted the fish. They've sold the fish. They've cleaned the fish. They've planned for the future. They know fishing. Their hands reveal it, not their hearts. Their hearts reveal little of spiritual things. Their hearts have been caught up in the things of the fishing trade. They've not made a change. And in their hearts, well, let's say they were men with violent tempers. Certainly James and John, or they would never be given these names or this nickname. So John, let's trace it, was chosen and trained by Jesus, who became John's hero. He is, like the other 11, sent out to preach and to teach and to cast out demons. He is evaluated by the Lord and regularly is sitting at his feet as the rough edges of intolerance and impatience and this explosive temper and pride and overreaching ambition and prejudice all begin to be whittled away. But not at first. It takes time. When he comes to the Last Supper, he is disillusioned to hear his hero say, "I'm going to go away, I'm going to die, but I will come again and I will take you to myself." John hears nothing beyond that except, "I'm going to lose him. He's not going to be with us anymore." But then Jesus brings comfort as he says to him, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." That stuck. That hit John's brain like shrapnel hitting the mind. And suddenly John realizes the lack of love in his own life and begins to cultivate a whole new direction. He ultimately becomes one of the leaders in the early church, Peter and John. Peter named first, not only probably because he's older, but because he's the leader between the two, more so than John. But remember, Peter, James, and John are the closest of the three to the Lord Jesus. Remember, it is John to whom Jesus speaks while hanging on the cross, "Son, behold your mother, and mother, behold your son." John, no doubt, is standing near, if not next to Mary at the crucifixion. And can you imagine being the mother watching your son crucified? That's a Selah moment as well, isn't it? So Mary, heartbroken, grieving, has John's arm around her until she dies. Tradition tells us John remained in Jerusalem throughout the time. He then made his way to Rome. At this time, Nero has died and Domitian has come as the ruler, and his persecution is twisted. Domitian is threatened by the presence of John because of his leadership and respect in the church, and because those who follow him follow another Caesar, Jesus, whom they teach has been raised from the dead and still lives. Threatened by the presence of John, Domitian banishes him to Patmos, but not before he tries to kill him. Another tradition has told us that Domitian had him thrown into a cauldron of boiling oil to kill him. But he didn't die. He survived. that frightened Domitian even further, because those emperors were so given to superstition that he decided the best thing to do is to get rid of him, get him out of the land, get him away from his homeland, the land we know today as Turkey, where he had been a pastor in the city of Ephesus. So he goes to Patmos, and if you ever travel the Greek Isles, be sure that your itinerary includes the little isolated island of Patmos. It sits at the southern base of the Aegean Sea, just before you enter into the Mediterranean. It's a rock island. It's isolated. It's rugged, certainly in the first century. There's a cave on the island that some say to this day, they say it was there John made his home, not unlike the one who played the role of Castaway in the movie, found a home in a cave. But John was not silent, in fact, while there, because of the solitude and because of the isolation, his life deepens. His life has passed in review more than once. And while there, he takes up his stylus and begins to write. He writes the gospel that bears his name, which I've often thought could be called what Jesus means to me. And then he also writes the Revelation, this magnificent prophetic book that we've studied in years past. While there, quite likely, he wrote one, if not all three, of the letters. And in writing the letters, he is addressing the church at large. It was Campbell Morgan who said, probably this is the last apostolic message to the whole church. So we pay attention when we come to a letter like the letter of 1 John. People saw John as a man who had learned to discipline his terrible emotions and to channel his restless drive. As one biographer puts it, he began as an explosive Roman candle, but he ended his life like a steadily burning torch. I love the way William Barker, in his book, 12 Who Were Chosen, writes of John. The disciple did not have halos, neither did they strike pious poses or wear 20 yards of silk to work. Nor did the disciples have the sweet expressions, smiles, and upturned eyes that artists have given them. Take any of Jesus' disciples out of the stained glass windows and see how human they really were. They were amazingly similar in temperament and makeup to so many of us. Artists misrepresent John. They depict him as a delicate, beardless dreamer. Far from it. There was something powerful, startling, and electric about John. He was a child of storm, like his native Sea of Galilee, on which he made his living by fishing. He was given to hot, terrible outbursts, tornadoes of anger, and whirlwinds of enthusiasm, so much so that Jesus nicknamed him a son of thunder. That's the one who wrote the letter. That's the one who wrote the gospel. But between that temperament and the one when he reaches the age of 90 and afterwards, there's a change that's taken place. By the way, isn't that encouraging to all of us? I mean, you're sitting there thinking, oh Lord, me next. Do that in my life. I love the line from A.B. Bruce. In his great masterwork, The Training of the 12, Jesus called those 12 not for who they were, but for who they were to become. That's how he's called you, and God knows that's how he's called me. The former John we will never meet, except in the pages of biographies. But the godly, devoted John the pastor is the one who has given us this first letter. Now, let me simplify this by giving you three purposes for which the letter was written. May I do that first? It was first to ignite Christians with new zeal. The Christians, as I said earlier, had become indifferent and complacent And as a result, John was troubled that the church was in the hands of those who would be easy prey for the cults. So he ignites their zeal in writing the letter. Second, he writes to expose false teaching, heresy. It's a good time for me to pause and ask you, do you know heresy when you run into it? Do you know truth from error when it comes to the gospel? If I ask you to write on a 3x5 card the gospel, could you do that in two sentences, perhaps three, preferably one? If you cannot, the cult is looking for you. You are ready prey for their appealing message, which will be filled with partial scriptures and others taken out of context. So begin, if not before, begin today to become a serious student of truth. It will help you detect error. More on that later. The third purpose is to reassure believers that they have eternal life. They have eternal life. By the way, when you get to be John's age, you begin to see things in contrast. And you'll see a lot of the contrast in the letter of John. Light and darkness. Truth contrasted to error. Life contrasted to death. Love, hate. Righteousness, lawlessness. Children of God, children of the devil. Knowing the truth, loving others. Demonstrating the truth as opposed to just talking about it. Christ and Antichrist. That's the way it is, isn't it, with older people? You noticed it? Don't answer out loud. When you get a little older, you start seeing beyond the blur of your times. Things become clearer to you. Before one of our granddaughters went off to college recently, I had a little time with her, and I was talking to her about life, and she was telling me about her situation, and I listened with great interest and love. And then I said some things to her, and she smiled, and she said, "You know, Bubba, the thing I like about being with you is there aren't a lot of gray areas, are there?" And I said, "You know, sweetheart, there used to be a lot of them." And I'm not saying there aren't gray areas. Of course, there always will be. But they are less the older I get. The clearer I see truth, the more boldly I detect error. I can even read it between the lines. And I'm no longer impressed with size and impressive things and the external stuff of life. I'm sick of a lot of that. That's why ministering through television has never appealed to me. It's an entertainment industry, and there are a lot of fine entertainers that can do it. But I'm not in the entertaining business. I'm in the teaching work, the exposition of the scriptures, which I deliver exactly as I see them from the page, with little concern about what you think of it. Years ago, I used to be very concerned, too concerned, about whether you liked me or not. I can't tell you how little I care whether you like me. It doesn't. It isn't important, and it doesn't matter. What matters is that you have a relationship with the living God that will span time and eternity. And you know where you stand, and you know it if you're not standing there. That is what interests me. And that's what we're going to learn from this letter of 1 John. So listen well. Gerontologists tell us that we have several stages or ages in life. There's a chronological age, which is marked by, of course, dates. That's a function of our years. There's a physiological age, which has to do with the measure of our physical well-being. You may say, "I'm 50, but I don't feel 50. I feel 30. That's because physiologically, you're in good shape. You feel better. I know 30-year-olds that feel like they're 50. Physiologically, they are in contrast. Then there's also a psychological age. That's the age you feel. You feel. My wife has told me in years recent, we're no longer going to have her birthday parties because she stopped at 50, and that's it. So I married her then when she was 8. Or something like that. Why? She feels like that age. She doesn't feel the age, nor do I. There's a spiritual age. That's an age of maturity. That's an age determined by how well you handle testing and trials, how you handle those who mistreat you, how you respond to hardships, how you relate to those in need. Those are all levels of spiritual maturity, how much you help those who are truly in need, what compassion you have for them, etc. So John is of the age where all of that impacts him. Now, let me show you some clues. Turn the chart, the outline over and look at the chart, okay? This chart was put together by a very finite human being whose name appears at the bottom. This chart is not inspired. This chart is not scripture. So you may find that 1 John falls into 5 or 6 or 7 sections. As I read it, I find 4 sections. I find that the main theme is to have fellowship with God and therefore fellowship with one another. In fact, I see that when I come to 1 John chapter 1. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you that you may have fellowship with us. Indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. When you have a vital relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, the result is a joyful life, a clean life, a discerning life, and a confident life. I didn't make those up. I find those in clues that I've detected from the letter of 1 John. What are the clues? Sounds like a session in CSI, doesn't it? Which I have never watched, but I hear it's a great program. Anyway, back to 1 John. 1 John chapter 1, verse 4 is the first hint that I want you to see. These things we write so that. Now, don't go any further. Just look at that. I've got that marked in red. These things we write, followed by a purpose clause. For this reason, for this purpose. Now look at chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that. Don't go any further. Stop right there. That's a clue. Sounds like chapter 1, verse 4 links with chapter 2, verse 1, right? Because it is. He's telling us the reason he wrote the letter. Look at chapter 2, verse 26. You'll come across a similar statement. These things I have written to you concerning. Stop right there. Stop. You've already started reading further. These things I have written to you concerning. So that sounds like 2:1. Sounds like 1:4. 2:26 is another reason that he wrote the book. Now go to chapter 5, verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe. Stop right there. In each of the 4 places, he's saying, this is why I'm writing. Those who write books are told by the publishers, be sure that you state the purpose for the book, because your book will be of interest to certain individuals, and if you state the purpose clearly, they will want to get the book. This book is written to, or this book is written for the purpose of, or it's written because of this situation. You explain that. That's what John's doing. Now back to chapter 1, verse 4. I get so excited about this, I can hardly stand it. Anyway, verse 4 of chapter 1. These things I've written to you so that our joy may be made complete. That's number 1. See why I say a joyful life? When you have a relationship with Christ that is meaningful and deep, the result is a joy that's overflowing. When you do not, you do not. So John's letter is about having an overflowing abundance of joy, even at the end of the first century, even after an attempt of someone to kill him, and even after being exiled on Patmos, he comes back and hits the ground running, saying, I want all of you to know there's a joy that many of you are missing, and I know it because I have this kind of relationship, and I'm going to write to you and tell you how it can happen, that your joy may be full. I love it that this old man is still having a great time in life. Isn't it amazing how age stacks up and rather than getting joyful, we get crotchety? I mean, how many 90-year, don't answer out loud. How many 90-year-olds do you love being with? I mean, you think, oh, Lord, may this meal pass quickly so I can get him back to the home. Why? Because 90-year-olds aren't usually fun to be around. Why? Because they choose not to be. Their joy isn't full. Why isn't it? They don't know the truth of 1 John, plain and simple. This letter will tell us how to have a joy that's overflowing, regardless of our age, psychological, physiologically, or whatever, chronologically. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Whoa, does that sound interesting? Anybody else interested in not sinning? I think all of us would see that. Of course. Some would say that means that you won't habitually sin. That's not what this is about. This is so you'll have less battle with sin. So this is a good time for me to fill in the blank. So turn your chart back over and let's go here. Under theme and structure, let's take it 1, 2, 3, and 4. When we have the kind of intimate relationship, fellowship with God, our joy is complete. So write that somewhere on your outline, okay? Our joy is complete. And joy comes from walking in the light, not in the darkness. You walk in the darkness, it's not joyful. Talk to people who are living their lives in the darkness, you won't find joy. You'll find suspicion, you'll find guilt, you'll find misery, you'll find thoughts of suicide, you will not find joy. Joy comes from walking in the light. Number two, right here with this second chapter, I am writing so that you will not sin. When we have this kind of relationship with God, our battle with sin is diminished. I didn't say it's ended. I said it's diminished. Because he goes on to say, and when you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Speaking of that, back to the chart. Look on the chart, the very bottom. In the first section, Jesus is presented as the Son of God. In the second section, he's presented as our advocate. You know what an advocate is? Most of you do, some of you may not. When you have someone representing you in the courtroom, he's called a lawyer or she's called an attorney. That's an advocate. That's a person who pleads your case. It's a person who represents you before one in authority. Spiritually speaking, our God is an authority. Jesus Christ is our advocate. He is our defense attorney. And he's called that in verse 1 of chapter 2. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So I want you to see how his name appears in that way here in this verse. Now you get to the third section of this. You come to the part where we deal with truth and error. Remember what I read, 2:26? These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. You know what's the problem with that in their lives? They didn't even know it. They're being deceived. If someone is deceiving you, you don't know it. I've said over the years that when a thief shows up, he doesn't wear a chartreuse suit, come at noon, ringing a bell, saying, I'm going to steal from your house. That's not the way it works. When does he come? At night, when you least suspect him. Through a door you leave open because you didn't set the alarm. And he takes something that is easily taken and very valuable, and he's on his way. He's deceiving you. He's not letting you know that he's there. Error is just like that. These things I've written concerning those who are trying to deceive you. And John talks about that. How do I know if it's truth or if it's error? Great question. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. I am amazed at the people individuals will follow. You say, well, just look at how big that church is. It has nothing to do with truth. It has nothing to do with truth. Size of church, amount of budget, expensive suits, the jets they fly, has nothing to do with the truth. The truth is the truth based on God's truth, the Bible. If it isn't from the scriptures, it's questionable. And these people were being taken in by those who were talking about how great it is to sort of see life through a sophisticated set of glasses. And you don't have to worry that much about morality. It doesn't matter. The main thing is knowledge. Just You have this super knowledge of the divine, all that stuff. The truth is they're being deceived. Truth is a rather practical thing. It helps you behave yourself. It makes you loyal to your partner throughout life as a married person. It makes you faithful as a parent to your kids. It prompts you to do what you should do with your money. Truth helps you detect the person who comes to your door with a set of CDs to play and to let you know that there's a greater religion than the one you've been exposed. You listen to it. If you even bother, you quickly detect Christ is not Lord. And the Bible is not the inspired final word of God. There are people like that. John's saying, I'm writing to you so you'll know. But this is a good time for me to have you write up a list. I'm into lists these days. Have you noticed the last several Sundays I've got this list, that list, this list? So let me give you another list. On the top left-hand side of your chart, put 1 through 6, okay? Come on, you guys. I see some guys going, okay, honey, you write. I can't write anymore. I'm kind of losing it here. But write your own stuff. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Here we go. The benefits of truth. I'm going to give you 6 quick benefits. Number one, it gives stability to your faith. If you don't have truth, you're left with emotions, and you're always going to be up and down. Truth stabilizes your walk of faith. Number two, truth strengthens you when you're tested. It strengthens you through times of testing. Show me a person who walks in the truth, who has really made a serious study of the scriptures, who is really applying the scriptures, and I'll show you a person who can handle a tough x-ray from the doctor. I'll show you a person who doesn't fall apart when he hears the C word. I'll show you an individual who counts on what God can do greater than what human medicine can do. Truth strengthens you when you're tested. Number three, it enables you to handle the Bible accurately. It enables you to handle the Bible accurately. Here's the fourth one. Truth equips you to detect and confront error. It equips you to detect and confront error. That's not the preacher's job. That's your job. Oh, I can never touch your children like you can. Your children need to know how to detect error. That's got to come from mom and dad. I can help what I do, but you're the parent. You're the friend of the neighbor. I'm not that neighbor. Number five, it allows you to live with confidence. It's amazing what it does to an insecure life. Truth helps you stand up tall. And number six, truth releases us from fears and superstition. I shouldn't be, but I am forever surprised at those who are so superstitious about stuff. Full moon. Man, black cat, ladder. How dumb can you live your life, honestly? Ooh, don't step on a crack. Ooh, get a life. You get a hold of the scriptures, it is amazing what it does to cracks on the sidewalk. You want to step on every one of them. You want to own a black cat, and on and on. I don't, but you do, because you like cats. So I'm not going to go there. I'm not. Number four, 1 John 5:13. When we have this kind of relationship with God, we have the assurance of eternal life. We know when we die where we're going. We know that, not because we feel like it, but look at what he says. Verse 13, chapter 5, these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may, K-N-O-W, that you have eternal life. Average person today, you ask, are you going to go to heaven or you die? Oh, I'm not sure there is a heaven. But if there is a heaven, probably not. Life I've lived, you don't know if you're going to go to heaven? No. Then you don't know what you've done with Jesus. What's he got to do with heaven? They don't connect the dots. When you get Jesus Christ in the proper place, you know you have eternal life. You don't fear death. You're not worried about it. If it comes, it comes. Anyway, four applications and I'm through. And everybody said, amen. I heard that. Number one, in an angry, dark world, the joyful Christian is a bright light. In an angry, dark, add the word dark, in an angry, dark world, the joyful Christian is a bright light. Believe me, they find out you're a believer and they see your great sense of humor, they cannot stay away. You are a curiosity to them. Because a Christian, you're supposed to be morbid, serious. Don't laugh. You know, like stained glass windows. What a shame. When you get through reading 1 John, you'll be laughing. Number two, in a lawless society, the clean Christian is a contagious witness. Contagious witness. He never could figure out in the military why I wouldn't go to the slop shoot and get drunk with him. They never could figure out why I wouldn't go down to the village and have sex with the Nason there in Okinawa, where there were 5,000 prostitutes and all of them physically beautiful. How come you don't go down with us to the village? How come you don't want to do that? Well, frankly, I'm married. What's that got to do with going down to the village? For me, everything. And it'd look at me like, well, you think you're some, they always say that, you think you're some kind of hotshot. I don't. Is that appealing to you? Yeah, I'm tempted by that, sure. But my friend on the island used to say, if you walk really fast, in fact, if you run through the village, you won't be tempted. You can't lust and run at the same time. It works. And they never could figure me out, so they called me friar, deacon, preacher, until they got a disease and came to me saying, hey, I just been over to the medic and I got gonorrhea and I'm scared. I'm sorry. Sit down. Let's talk about it. Why would they come to me? I'm not a medical doctor. I can't cure gonorrhea. Because they're curious. Don't ever short circuit or shortcut a clean life. Not pious, not standoffish. Oh, I'd go to the slop shoot. I just wouldn't drink what they drink. These guys are drinking beer out of the pitcher. Then I mean, along with the chaplain, how's that? And I'd help them all get back to bed. And they remembered that. That's another story. Number three, in a deceptive culture, the discerning Christian is a convicting presence. In a deceptive culture, when you think clearly in black and white, right and wrong, yes and no, sinful and righteous, oh my goodness, just your presence is convicting. Where did I put that? Erwin Lutzer, in his book, 10 Lies About God, tells his story. Whenever I'm sitting next to someone on a plane, the conversation almost always turns from the weather to religion to Christ. A few years ago, my wife and I were sitting together when I noticed the woman across the aisle was wearing a cross necklace. Hoping to stimulate a discussion, I said, hey, thanks for wearing that cross. We do have a wonderful Savior, don't we? She rolled her eyes and responded, well, I don't think of the cross like you do. I mean, just look at this one. I looked closer. She showed me that beneath the cross was the Jewish Star of David. And beneath that was a trinket that symbolized the Hindu god Om. I'm in social work, she told me. I've discovered that people find God in different ways. Christianity is but one path to the divine. She went on to say that she preferred spirituality to religion. That's a big line these days. The search for experience to specific beliefs. She believed in a pantheistic God, a force that need not be feared. Conversations such as these reinforce my belief that spirituality is flourishing, and with it a growing confidence that there are many ways to reach God. Another work titled The Trivialization of God by Donald McCullough gives these examples of how we create our own concept of God. The God of my health and wealth, the God of my emotional need, the God of my gender, the God of my near-death experience. It's error. It'll never get them to heaven. Get this straight. Never forget this. How can I know? That's the last one. In a confused age, the confident Christian is a strong magnet. Whom have we, Lord, but thee, soul thirst to satisfy? Exhaustless spring, the waters free, all other streams are dry. All other streams are dry. All other gods are false. All other religions, if you want to call it, that will lead you in the wrong path. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but what? Through me. And he individualized it and left us with the result. You decide. Bow your head with me, please. If this is your moment to decide, I urge you to make that decision now. If you wait, you'll put it off. Other things will encroach. And before long, you'll have 10 reasons why you didn't get back to this issue. He that has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. I invite you to take the Son of God by faith. Simple prayer. A lot of the things I don't understand, Lord, but I do understand this, that I need Jesus Christ for eternal life. I take him now. We're so grateful, Father, that we can walk in the light. We can know the love of God, your love. We can understand and model the truth. And we can conduct our lives knowing where we're going. How grateful we are. I love your word, Lord, and I love you. I love you with my whole heart. I want these people to love you like this. I want all of us, Lord, to walk in the light as Jesus is in the light, and to have a fellowship that's magnificent, not religious, not legal, but freeing and full of grace. I anticipate this wonderful letter with great delight. Thank you for recording it. May I handle it well, and may we learn it thoroughly. In Jesus' name. Everybody said, amen.
The preceding message, Living Right in a Wrong World, and the sound recording were copyrighted in 2009 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide. Duplication of copyrighted material for commercial use is strictly prohibited.